The second rational philosophy is divided into grammar, which makes men able to express themselves with logic. It makes them skillful in arguing, and rhetoric, which makes people capable of persuading and moving others. This likewise suggests the mystery of the Most Blessed Trinity. The third moral philosophy is divided into individual, domestic, and political. The first suggests the unbegottenness of the first principle. The second, the relatedness of the Son. And the third, the liberality of the Holy Spirit. All of these sciences have certain and infallible rules, like rays of light shining down upon our mind from the eternal law. And thus our mind, illuminated and flooded by such brilliance, unless it is blind, can be led through itself to contemplate that eternal light. The radiation and the contemplation of this light lifts up the wise in wonder, and on the contrary, it leads to confusion the souls who do not believe, so that they may understand. Thus this prophecy is fulfilled. You enlighten wonderfully from the eternal hills. All the foolish heart were troubled. Chapter 4 On Contemplating God in His Image, Reformed by the Gifts of Grace. Since we can contemplate the first principle not only by passing through ourselves, but also in ourselves, and since the latter contemplation is superior to the former, this mode of consideration occupies the fourth stage of contemplation. It seems amazing when it has been shown that God is so close to our souls that so few should be aware of the first principle within themselves. Yet the reason is close at hand, for the human mind, distracted by cares, does not enter into itself through memory, clouded by the sense images. It does not turn back to itself through intelligence, allured away by concupiscence. It does not turn back to itself through desire for inner sweetness and spiritual joy. Thus, lying totally in these things of sense, it cannot re-enter into itself as into the image of God. When one has fallen down, he must lie there, unless someone lend a helping hand for him to rise. So our soul could not rise completely from these things of sense to see itself and the eternal truth in itself, unless truth, assuming human nature in Christ, had become a ladder, restoring the first ladder that had been broken in Adam. Therefore, no matter how enlightened one may be by the light of natural and acquired knowledge, he cannot enter into himself to delight within himself in the Lord, unless Christ Jesus be his mediator, who says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and will find pastures." But we do not draw near to this door unless we believe in him, hope in him, and love him. Therefore, if we wish to enter again into the enjoyment of truth as in paradise, we must enter through faith in, hope in, and love of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, who is like the tree of life in the middle of paradise. The image of our soul, therefore, should be clothed with the three theological virtues, by which the soul is purified, illuminated, and perfected. And so the image is reformed and made like the heavenly Jerusalem, and a part of the church militant, which, according to the Apostle, is the offspring of the heavenly Jerusalem. For he says, that Jerusalem which is above is free, which is our mother. The soul, therefore, believes and hopes in Jesus Christ and loves him, who is the incarnate, uncreated, and inspired Word, the way, the truth, and the life. When by faith the soul believes in Christ Jesus as the uncreated Word and splendor of the Father, it recovers its spiritual hearing and sight, its hearing to receive the words of Christ and its sight to view the splendor of that light. When it longs in hope to receive the inspired Word, it recovers through desire and affection the spiritual sense of smell. When it embraces in love the Word incarnate, receiving delight from him and passing over into him through ecstatic love, it recovers its senses of taste and touch. Having recovered these senses, when it sees its spouse and hears, smells and tastes, and embraces him, the soul can sing like the bride the Canticle of Canticles, which was composed for the exercise of contemplation in this fourth stage. No one grasps this except him who receives, since it is more of a matter of affective experience than rational consideration. For in this stage, when the inner senses are restored to see the highest beauty, to hear the highest harmony, to smell the highest fragrance, to taste the highest sweetness, to apprehend the highest delight, the soul is prepared for spiritual ecstasy through devotion, admiration, and exaltation, according to the three exclamations in the Canticle of Canticles. The first of these flows from the fullness of devotion, by which the soul becomes like a column of smoke from aromatic spices of myrrh and frankincense. The second arises from intense admiration, by which the soul becomes like the dawn, the moon, and the sun, according to the progressive stages of enlightenment that lifts up the soul to gaze in admiration upon its spouse. The third arises from the superabundance of exaltation, by which the soul, overflowing with delights of the sweetest pleasure, learns wholly upon her beloved. When this is achieved, our spirit is made hierarchical in order to mount upward according to its conformity to the heavenly Jerusalem, which no man enters unless it first descends into his heart through grace, as John saw in the Apocalypse. It descends into our heart when our spirit has been made hierarchical, that is, purified, illuminated, and perfected. Through the reformation of the image, through the theological virtues, through the delights of the spiritual senses, and through mystical ecstasies. Our soul is also marked with 9 levels, when within it the following are arranged in orderly fashion: announcing, declaring, leading, ordering, strengthening, commanding, receiving, revealing, and anointing. These correspond level by level to the 9 choirs of angels. In the human soul, the first 3 of these levels pertain to human nature, the next 3 to effort, and the last 3 to grace. Having attained these, the soul, by entering into itself, enters the heavenly Jerusalem, where, beholding the choir of angels, it sees in them God, who dwells in them and performs all their operations. Hence, Bernard says to Eugene that God loves in the seraphim as charity, knows in the cherubim as truth, and is seated in the thrones as equity. He reigns in the dominations as majesty. He rules in the principalities as principle. He guards in the powers as salvation. He acts in the virtues as strength. And he reveals in the archangels as light. Assists in the angels as piety. From all of this, God is seen in all. When we contemplate him in our minds, where he dwells through the gifts of the most abundant charity. For this stage of contemplation, the study of the divinely imparted scripture is especially helpful, just as philosophy is for the preceding stage. For sacred scripture deals principally with the works of reparation. Hence it treats mainly of faith, hope, and charity by which the soul is reformed, and most especially of charity. Of charity, the Apostle says, the aim of the commandment is charity, insofar as it comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith that is not feigned. Charity is the fulfillment of the law, as the same Apostle says, and our Savior asserts that the whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. These two are signified in the one spouse of the church, Jesus Christ, who is at the same time our neighbor and God, brother and Lord, King and friend, the Word uncreated and incarnate, our Maker and Remaker, the Alpha and the Omega, who is also the Supreme Hierarch, who purifies, illumines, and perfects his spouse, that is, the entire Church and every holy soul. All sacred scripture, therefore, deals with this hierarch and the ecclesiastical hierarchy. By scripture, we are taught that we should be purged, illuminated, and perfected according to the threefold law handed down in it, the law of nature, of scripture, and of grace, or rather, according to the three principal parts, the law of Moses, which purifies, prophetic revelation, which illuminates, and the gospel teaching, which perfects, or especially according to the threefold spiritual meaning, the tropological, which purifies one for an upright life, the allegorical, which illumines one for clarity of understanding, and the anagogical, which perfects through spiritual ecstasies and sweet perceptions of wisdom. This takes place through the three previously mentioned theological virtues and the spiritual senses which have been reformed, and the three above mentioned ecstatic stages and hierarchical acts of the soul, by which our soul enters back into its interior, there to behold God in the splendor of the saints. There, as in a chamber, the soul sleeps and rests, while the bridegroom entreats that she be not awakened until she pleases to come forth. These two middle stages through which we enter into the contemplation of God within us, as in a mirror of created images, are like two middle wings of the seraph, spread out for flight. Through them we can understand that we are led to divine things through the rational soul's naturally implanted faculties in their operations, relationships, and habitual scientific knowledge, as is apparent in the third stage. Likewise, we are led through the reformed faculties of the soul, that is, through the infused virtues, spiritual senses, and mystical ecstasies, as is apparent in the fourth stage. Moreover, we are led by the hierarchical operations, that is, the purifying, illuminating, and perfecting of human souls, and by the hierarchical revelations of sacred scripture, given to us by the angels, as the apostle says, that the law was given by angels in the hand of a mediator. And finally, we are led through the hierarchies and hierarchical orders which are to be arranged in our soul as in the heavenly Jerusalem. Filled with all these intellectual illuminations, our mind, like the house of God, is inhabited by divine wisdom. It is made a daughter of God, his spouse and friend. It is made a member of Christ the Head, his sister and co-heir. It is made a temple of the Holy Spirit, grounded on faith, built up by hope, and dedicated to God by holiness of mind and a body. All of this is accomplished by a most sincere love of Christ, which is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, without whom we cannot know the secret things of God. No one can know the things of man, except the spirit of man which is in him. So no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let us therefore be rooted and grounded in charity, so that with all of the saints we may be able to comprehend what is the length of eternity, the breadth of liberality, and the height of majesty, and the depth of discerning wisdom. Chapter 5, On Contemplating the Divine Unity Through Its Primary Name, Which is Being. We can contemplate God not only outside us and within us, but also above us. Outside through his vestiges, within through his image, and above through the light which shines upon our minds, which is the light of eternal truth. Since our mind itself is formed immediately by truth itself, those who have become practiced in the first way have already entered the court before the tabernacle. Those practiced in the second way have entered the sanctuary, and those practiced in the third way enter with the high priest into the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim of glory stand over the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. By these cherubim we understand the two modes or the stages of contemplating the invisible and the eternal things of God. One is concerned with the essential attributes of God, and the other with those proper to the persons. The first method fixes the gaze primarily and principally on being itself, saying that God's primary name is He who is. The second method fixes the gaze on the good itself, saying that this is God's primary name. The first looks chiefly to the Old Testament, which proclaims most of all the unity of the divine essence. Hence Moses was told, "I am who am." The second method looks to the New Testament, which determines the plurality of persons by baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christ our teacher, wishing to raise to evangelical perfection the youth who had observed the law, attribute to God principally and exclusively the name of goodness. For he says, "No one is good but God alone." Damascene, therefore, following Moses, says that he who is God's primary name. Dionysius, following Christ, says that the good is God's primary name. Let him who wishes to contemplate the invisible things of God in the unity of his essence fix his attention first on being itself, and let him see that being itself is so certain in itself that it cannot be thought not to be. For pure being occurs only in full flight from non-being, just as nothing is in full flight from being. Therefore, just as absolute nothing has nothing of being or its attributes, so contrariwise, being itself has nothing but non-being, either in act or is in potency, either in objective truth and in our estimation. Since non-being is the privation of being, it does not come into our understanding except through being. But being does not come to us through something else, because everything which is understood as non-being or being in potency or being in act.